Our gospel reading
this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. This is the third Sunday in Lent, and these are the lectionary readings for this day. Listen for God's word to us. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And then making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that. They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "The temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Fill us, use us, Spirit of the living God. Fall afresh on us. Amen. So it is often my prayer for members of Morningside Church that a certain zeal for the house of the Lord would consume you all. But this example from Jesus isn't exactly what I have in mind. I was thinking more along the lines of maybe a few nice phone calls from folks who want to talk about the joys of their increased prayer lives, or exciting stories about what they've just read in the Bible in their morning devotion, or maybe a team of folks who feel called to embark on a journey to engage the global church and be transformed by the Holy Spirit. But if God's idea of zeal for the church is y'all coming at Baron and me with ropes and whips and assaulting our offering counters, then I think I will be reframing my prayer requests. How quickly Jesus' mood changes here at the beginning of John's gospel. Just a few days prior, when he did the first of his signs at Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him, Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples were at a wedding. Remember that? Wasn't that great and fun? Everyone loved him then. Remember how wild it was when Jesus turned those huge stone water jars into 180 gallons of wine? And not just some two-buck chuck, but some really nice wine, like a really nice wine. Now that was some sign. Now, here in the temple, Jesus has gone from crowd pleaser to irate cowboy. He just waltzes in there and finds people going about their typical temple business. And he starts driving folks out, driving both the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the flocks of doves. He sends them all out scattering all over town, and the children chasing after them with squeals of laughter matched only by the grown-ups' furious hollering, I'm sure. Jesus grabs money pouches and pours out the coins all over the temple floor, sending them rolling every which way under the pews, and I'm sure again to the great delight of the children gathered there who were taking mental note of every stray coin. And finally, the coup de grace, he flips over their tables. "Stop making my father's house a marketplace," he demands. The bewildered and probably a bit frightened disciples, missing their wine-making rabbi right about now, wonder if perhaps this is what the psalmist means when he wrote, "Zeal for the house of the Lord will consume me." That's a fair assumption, I think. It's a scene so memorable that all four gospel writers, John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include it. But really, why the conflict, Jesus? And why in the temple of all places this sort of behavior? It's just impolite. It's not very worshipful. And why, of all days to make a scene, pick the busiest holy day of the year? Why Passover, the time when the faithful from around the empire make their way to Jerusalem, to the temple, to make sacrifices? A time when they remember and celebrate how when they had been slaves in Egypt so long ago, in numerous and chaotic ways, God burst into the world, liberating them and leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. Why must Jesus be so uncouth on this day, as religious leaders were gearing up for their equivalent of the Easter Sunday rush, printing out their sermons, preparing their scripture readings, and the people flooding in and making their final arrangements, changing their imperial currency into the appropriate temple currency for their offerings, purchasing animals needed for their annual celebrations and sacrifices, catching up with old friends and family? Why this day, as the flower guild was busy making their beautiful arrangements and the organ tuner making sure every pipe is in its proper key, final copies of lessons plans were being run, new Passover outfits laid out, ironed? Jesus, why this obnoxious, rude disruption in the very middle of all of the wonderful ritual and festive traditions? They weren't doing anything wrong. They were just doing what they had always done. And I think that they probably enjoyed it. The worship committee, I'm sure, was incensed. The disciples must have been asking themselves all of these things as they watched, horrified, at what they assumed would have been a typical Passover festival dissolve into chaos. His mother Mary, I'm sure, would take a few weeks off of temple worship. How could any of them have imagined that their new teacher and leader would burst into the scene this way? Much later, everything would begin to make sense after the death, the resurrection. They would remember this. It would become clear. But for now, they are, I'm sure, lost in the abruptness of it all, busy doing damage control with their family and friends, trying to act like they knew what in the world was happening. But does anyone really know what in the world is happening? Not really. not yet. For in John's gospel, the meaning is layered in the story. You think it's about the outburst in the temple. You think it's about Jesus showing his humanity. See, he gets angry. He gets violent, just like us. But no, it's really about so much more. You have to follow the signs. They point to a new reality. That this is what it looks like when God puts on flesh and shows up at church. Things get turned over. Stuff gets poured out. Today, we too encounter this forceful, meddling Jesus in our own sanctuary during our own holy season through this text. What do we decent and modest Presbyterians do with this untamed, immoderate, offensive Jesus that we meet this third Sunday of Lent? Well, it is helpful to know a bit about the beloved community for whom John, the gospel writer, was first writing. See, they were a small community of Christians living towards the end of the first century Common Era. After many years, after the Romans had destroyed the very temple where our text takes place, as part of a suppressing of an uprising of Jewish citizens around 70 CE. The Christians that John is writing to had likely been kicked out of their community because of their strange beliefs about Jesus, and they found themselves now marginalized, persecuted, disheartened, segregated, and victims of an unjust political system. As John retells the gospel story for this community, Jesus is a beacon, a sign of hope. John layers the story with signs that his community are so desperately looking for. Messages with double meanings, just for their ears, soothing to their hearts, empowering to their souls. In John's gospel, the presence of God, it bursts into the scene in the person of Jesus. He is light and life, and he sends the powers of the world that were so threatening, scattering for cover. They hear and they understand in Jesus' words what those in the story only understand later. That Jesus is the presence of God, not the temple, not the worship space, not the traditions and the rituals. He is that which will be destroyed, and after 3 days, rise again. How good it must have sounded to their ears to be able to see the signs of hope that they were searching for. The difference for us hearing the story today is that we aren't always able to see the signs or follow to that which they are pointing. Or if we see the signs, we don't much understand what they mean. In Decatur, on College Avenue and on Commerce, there are these little tiny blue signs for Columbia Theological Seminary, about a mile from the campus. And Ellen and I used to laugh at how modest and unobtrusive those little signs are, as if somewhat apologetically they want you to be able to find the seminary. You basically have to be looking for those signs to find them, which means you have to be looking for the seminary to find the signs. For John's earliest readers who were suffering for their devotion to Jesus, I imagine as they listened, they were listening for the signs in the gospel that would point them to what they already hoped to find. Blessed assurance that God is still with them and God is still at work in the world on their behalf. even at times disrupting the worldly powers, like Jesus in the temple, to draw people in, to remember that God alone is to be worshipped, and Christ alone is the presence of God, which we follow as disciples. Slaves in the South used to listen to the stories of Exodus, of how God burst into the lives of those crying out for freedom, and they saw signs of God's always unwavering liberating activity. God overturning the Egyptian Empire was good news because it was a sign that God is like that, a sign of hope for those who were living in hopelessness. Their own spirituals utilized the same devices as John's gospel, planting signs in hidden messages to give hope and even signal for escape to freedom. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. It means God will rescue me when I die and take me to heaven in a chariot. But it is also a signal to be alert, be ready, because Underground Railroad conductors are coming. Slave owners and later segregationists miss or flatly ignore the signs in the gospel that Jesus is always for the oppressed and works only for liberation. In John's gospel, all signs point to freedom through Jesus Christ, who alone is God with the people. You have to see the sign, and disruptive and uncomfortable as they may be for us at times, inconvenient, as Richard said, we must not get stuck there on the signs or ignore them or write them off as just some silly old story. That's a privileged reading. But we have to follow the signs pointing to what God is doing in our midst today. We have to follow the signs. We have to follow them to Jesus. A part of our struggle is that Christians today are not very familiar with the stories of the Bible. Many Christians don't have large portions of Scripture committed to memory and worked into their bones the way early followers did. Unlike the original audience, searching the story for indicators of hope and reminders of God's promise, we often don't really even know what to look for. We need big, flashing signs of the story to jump out at us and grab us and grab our attention. Kafka said about stories that if what we're reading doesn't wake us up with a blow to the head, what are we reading for? We need books that affect us like disaster. A book must be the axe for the frozen sea within us. Jesus can be a disaster for those who sit in comfort and power and those who devote themselves to truly following him. That disaster is also what we Christians call grace. It upends things, doesn't it? Encountering Jesus as we do in this story, swinging ropes and turning over tables and pouring out coins on the ground to wake up sleepy, comfortable modern Christians. The story is a blow to our souls, stirring us to new and invigorated discipleship. It is an axe to the frozen sea within us. It's a spark of hope to our hopelessness, a shot of passion to our timidity and endless excuses and hand-wringing. Jesus bursts into the church with the sign action that grabs the attention even of the 21st century, I dare you to impress me, Christian. He is freeing us to act. Not like captives to boredom and complacency, but like those who have been liberated in order that we might liberate and serve others with boldness and with joy, to be consumed with zeal for God in the house of the Lord. When Jesus bursts in here and starts turning over pews, he doesn't want us to get stuck in the shock of it, or even to really be offended or to do damage control. He wants us to act like disciples, to remember that his life and his death and his resurrection means that we get to take part in the kingdom of God today and join God's work of helping others, all others, to see and experience all the signs of freedom, all the signs that point to grace, to even be the signs for those who are outcast, who are unloved, to be the signs of hope for those who have no hope. So I ask you, where is God turning over tables in your world today? What is God doing to get you to notice that God is actually with you and wants you to be with God? What are the signs that you are seeing or trying not to see? Our intruder policy here at Morningside cannot keep the disruptive Jesus out. Jesus is coming to church. And I'm not sure that he's just going to take a bulletin and quietly find a seat in the back. As I close, I wanted to say that this way of following Jesus, it's hard for me. But I don't think it's simply a metaphor for God's love. I think that this is who God is. And devotion to Jesus pulls us out of our routines, pulls us out into places where we are asked to care for others. And this is the most important and needed thing. This week, as I thought about what message I would share from this text, I realized it wasn't just about all of the forcefulness of Jesus in the temple, dramatic scene that it is, but that he's trying to show us something more. And I carried this text around with me, and I prayed for God to help me to see the message. I really started looking for signs. Monday, I couldn't help but be stirred and a bit uncomfortable by Jesus' bold public witness in this text as he marches into the very heart of the religious and political world, overturning tables and driving out money changers. I couldn't help but get a little stuck on the sign as I put on my clergy collar and made a couple trips down to the Capitol to do what I could to stir up a little attention, to beg for mercy for a woman on death row named Kelly. She was scheduled to die at 7 Monday night. A woman who, through signs of God's grace, was transformed into a disciple of Jesus Christ, a pastor to inmates and guards, a colleague to global theologians. As I joined fellow clergy and we knelt outside the governor's office and we sang and we prayed, one of Kelly's former inmates prayed for God to save her mentor's life. Bishop Wright reminded us that we Christians are not like those without hope. And we held hands and we prayed. We sang those songs of freedom through Christ. And I noticed that this was a sign. This was a sign that God is indeed present with us and present with Kelly, even present in the halls of the Capitol. The signs all pointed to Jesus Christ in our midst. So we were not like those without hope. But as the hours passed Monday evening, and all of the legal possibilities to save Kelly's life were exhausted, and we gathered for a vigil outside the Capitol at the appointed time of her death. And the central Presbyterian bells rang and rang and rang, and it was cold, and the rain fell. I think a lot of us forgot to look for the signs of Jesus' presence. One prophet there who knew Kelly cried out, "Why, God, why?" And we became like those without hope. But remember how Jesus burst through the temple doors with his signs and his wonder? At literally the 11th hour, we got word that Kelly's execution, and indeed all executions in the state, had been called off until the state could figure out why their poison was so cloudy. Even as I looked for the signs and could not see them through the darkness, Jesus found me, found Kelly, he found all of us. You know, yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the march across Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama, where disciples of Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning, during what Dr. King used to call the most segregated hour in America, those disciples of Jesus in a struggle for civil rights led the people who were oppressed, but not as those without hope, across a bridge to face the brutality of police and mob violence. And the eyes of the world were watching. Through them, Jesus Christ became a disruptive, table-turning sign of hope. And through that sign, Christ turned over the tables of hardened hearts. He poured out the hard, cold coins of racism and sent them spilling all over the ground. Through their sign of hope for equality, the whole world was pointed to the very sign of the presence of God in our midst. And as we remember these signs today, let us follow them. Let us follow them to the embrace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is calling us to follow him, as he has important work for us to do in a world that is desperate for signs. Desperate for signs that there is hope. We can become the living and the breathing signs of God's grace and God's peace. In that psalm that the disciples quoted in that passage, the rest of it goes on to say, "Let the oppressed see it and be glad." You who are seeking God, let your hearts revive. So let us burst forth, Morningside, with zeal for the Lord. Let us turn over tables. Let us burst forth.